this morning are found in John chapter 13. So let's all open our Bibles to that section and feed upon God's Word together. As you know, many churches observe what is called the church year. Not only Christmas and Easter, as we do, but they bring in things like Ash Wednesday, Lent, All Saints Day, and many others. I don't believe the Bible commands that. But this being the second week of March would be almost one-third of what's called Lent, that period between Ash Wednesday and Easter. Be that as it may, as we approach Easter, our minds generally start thinking in terms of Easter and Good Friday, Palm Sunday, and Holy Thursday. The section we're looking at today has to do with what is sometimes called Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday. Almost one half of John's Gospel has to do with that one-week period in Jesus' life, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. In fact, four chapters have to do with just that one conversation Jesus had on Maundy Thursday with his disciples. This is John 13 through 16. It's the night before Jesus was crucified, and he knew it. Shortly, he would be going to the Garden of Gethsemane and would be arrested. We know from another gospel that Jesus and his disciples were gathered in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. There were only 12 there, just Jesus and his 12 apostles. Not Mary and Martha, not Lazarus, not John the Baptist, not Elizabeth, not even Mary the mother of Jesus. Just Jesus and his 12 apostles. We're told here that they were gathered to celebrate the Passover meal, as every good Jew would do that night. And Jesus did it with his little family of apostles. There would be the smell of the roasted lamb and the various herbs prepared with it. There would be the lamps that would be lit around the little table. There would be solemn singing and prayers. And that is the mood that we enter into as we look in on this very solemn occasion. Now, when we compare the Gospels, we find that they were not only having the Passover meal, Jesus then begins to bring in the Lord's Supper. Interesting that the last legitimate Passover meal led into the first ordained Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper took the place of Passover. They both signified the same thing, the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And yet John doesn't record the Lord's Supper as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. On the other hand, John alone records this incident that we're looking at today, where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. Verse 1 gives us the setting. It says, before the feast of the Passover, which of course began with the setting of the sun, so it's now beginning, and it would be celebrated in its fullness the next day. It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world back to the Father. Jesus had repeatedly said, I came from the Father and I'm going back to the Father. Why did he come? He came to die for the sins of his people. But he knew that the hour was here. The seconds on God's clock were ticking, and it's like now the time has come. As it says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time. In the book of Romans, it says at the right time Jesus died. So he knew that his hour had come, and it says that he has loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. That's a precious verse there. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus loved his people. And for 33 years, he has had his eyes and his heart set on that great work of love for them, dying on the cross. But having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the very end. He didn't give up. He didn't say, thus far and no further. I love you this much. Oh, I've loved you enough to heal you and teach you, but I can't go through with it. No. Jesus went through all the way to the cross. He loved them to the very end, the end for which he came. There's something else precious about this. He loved us from eternity. He loves us through all time. But he loved his people enough to save them, to bring them back to heaven with him. He will go back to heaven. And then when we die, he takes us one by one to be with him. And he loved us to the end of his time on earth. But he will love us until the end of eternity. Eternity has no end. He loved us from eternity through time and will love his people through all eternity. That's a precious verse. And specifically, it says he loves his own who are in the world. The Bible says that God has a general love for all people. But the Bible also says he has a special love for his people who are mixed in the world. A general love for all and a special love for his people. And that's what's being said here. He loved his own who were in the world. And he loved them to the very end without giving up. Now that's the setting for what Jesus is about to do. They're now setting the table for the supper. It says verse 2, the supper being ended. Some think that that's the Passover. Others say it's the Lord's Supper. Be that as it may, that part of the supper is ended. And the devil has put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. He's already been conspiring to do this. He will go out and collect his evil due for this from the leaders. But we're going to look at that more a little bit next week because that's brought out in the next section. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, now does something by way of an object lesson for his disciples. What does he do? It says now that he begins to wash their feet. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, kind of like a man takes off his coat and rolls up his sleeve to do something important. Jesus set aside his outer garment and takes a towel and he girds himself. He wraps it around himself like a servant. You see, when they set this meal, the people that had provided this, they said, you can use the upper room. We will have the food prepared. And of course, they would have a certain big bottle of water, a big jug of water prepared for them to wash their hands and to wash their feet. There'd be a towel laid out, but whoever laid this out didn't provide a servant. So here comes Jesus with his 12 apostles, and they see the food and the water and the candles and everything. So they all take their places with Jesus, and they eat. And now, before they go any further, they're all kind of wondering, well, nobody washed our feet. Back then, that would be the custom. And so they're all kind of thinking, well, who's going to do it? You don't expect me to do it, do you? I'm Peter. I'm the head of the apostles. John, well, I'm the beloved apostle. And one by one, they were thinking, well, somebody's got to do it. And, well, our host didn't leave a servant to do this. So, well, we'll talk to him about that later. And then Jesus stands up. And he prepares himself to do what nobody else had volunteered to do. Now, why is this significant? Well, John gives a lot of details. Notice he says that he rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. It's almost John, many years later, remembered every little detail of what Jesus did. How could he forget? Because it was so surprising that Jesus would do this of all people. Why did they have to wash their feet? Well, back then, they didn't wear shoes and socks. They wore sandals. Occasionally, Romans would wear boots, but these weren't Romans. These were Jews. And they were not wearing sandals because it was the cool thing to do. It was because that's the way everybody wore shoes back then, sandals. And if you walk along the dirty, dusty roads of Israel, your feet get dirty. Not just your sandals, your feet get dirty. With the dirt and the muck and all the other stuff that you'd walk through walking down the streets. And so you go to do the Passover meal. Of course, out of reverence, you would certainly wash your feet. But there's also the custom then that when you come into the house, you wash your feet. Have you ever visited the house of an Oriental? I have. The custom is you take your shoes off before you go in. It's the custom. And we all have little customs here. You invite someone over for dinner and you might say, would you like to wash your hands first? I've visited people from other cultures, and when they bring out the food, they bring a little bowl of water, and that's part of the custom that you dip your hand in there, and there you wash it, and they'll provide you a towel. And you know, in some places, they bring you a big piece of bread, and that's the towel that you use, is you soak your hand on the towel of the bread. Well, here the apostles come in with dirty, filthy feet, and Jesus decides to wash their feet. There was no servant there to do it. And in the Jewish culture, it was up to the servant to wash the people's feet, not the host. And you expected that this would be done for you. And we find that that's the biblical mandate. In Genesis 18, Abraham provided servants to wash the feet of his guests. 2 Samuel 25, Abigail, who was the hostess, became the servant to wash the feet of David. 1 Timothy 6:10 talks about widows that have washed the feet of other believers in the church. So this would be a servant thing. But nobody came forward. Have you wondered why nobody else did it up to this point? Well, there was no servant there, but there were 12 apostles. Well, here's where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke 22 gives us the answer. It says that as they were gathered around the table there right before the Passover, they were all discussing something and didn't want Jesus to hear it. What was it? Well, they weren't planning some surprise party or anything like that. It wasn't even a theological discussion. They were all discussing which of the apostles was the greatest. This wasn't the first time that they had discussed it, but now they bring it into the Holy Passover. Who's the greatest? Because who's going to sit where? Who's going to have the seat of honor next to Jesus on his right hand and on his left? You remember earlier that John and James had elbowed their way in to want to sit in those places of prestige and even got their mother to try to reserve the place for them. Well, that's what they're arguing here. Which is the greatest? And of course, it would be natural, which is the greatest? Well, the least greatest here will have to wash the feet. And I'm sure Peter said, that's not me. And John and James, they said, well, wait, we're the inner three. We're the ones that went to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, so you can scratch us off the list. And I'm sure Judas didn't want to do it. Matthew, the former tax collector, probably said, well, I have more money than you guys, not me. So one by one, they all came up with excuses why they were the greatest and not the least that would want to wash the feet. And in the midst of their pride, Jesus steps forward. He steps forward and stoops down and does it. He's giving them an object lesson. You see, on one of those other occasions when they were arguing about who's the greatest, it says that when they were arguing, Jesus takes a little bitty child, says, come here, boy, sits him on his lap and begins to talk to him and says, whoever receives the kingdom of God like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. He that humbles himself will be exalted, but he that exalts himself will be humbled. So Jesus, on that occasion, gave them an object lesson about humility with a little child. On this occasion, he gives them an even greater object lesson that they would never, ever forget. He himself humbles himself to do the dirty work of washing their feet. It's kind of like that old motto you've heard me say. It's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. And Jesus did what nobody else was willing to do. Now, this was showing, of course, a common courtesy, but also something else. It was a token of hospitality and love. You remember that just in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, there was Mary of Bethany comes in and she washes the feet of Jesus and pours on this anointing oil. And like the woman in Luke 7, she kisses his feet. It's an expression more than just of courtesy and hospitality, but of love. So when Jesus washes their feet, it was courtesy and hospitality and love. But something else, humility. Think of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ doing this. Even if he was just a man, he was a recognized rabbi. And I did a little reading in some of the ancient rabbinic writings, and no rabbi would do this. It was up to the disciples. In fact, the disciples would all stand in line. Who's going to wash the rabbi's feet? And of course, I was kind of getting close to the rabbi, kind of like a little bit of bribery. If you washed his feet, you could be close to the rabbi, but none of Jesus' apostles washed his feet on this occasion. And so Jesus humbled himself, and he did what no rabbi would do. And so they were taken aback by this, the humility of Jesus. But it was more than that. This wasn't just a rabbi. This wasn't just a good man or a perfect man. This is the Son of God. It would have been appropriate, perhaps, you could imagine a human being. You could imagine a prophet. Abraham did this. You could even imagine an angel doing this. But the Son of God? God in human flesh? Getting down like on his hands and knees like a scrub woman, like a slave. And he walks over and one by one he washes the dirty, filthy feet of these men. And have you ever been walking through the mud? And I'll leave it to your imagination what else they walk through on the dirty streets of Jerusalem. And here's Jesus, takes off his garment and kneels down and gets this bowl of water and a towel and one by one washes the dirt off of each foot. And then he pads it with the towel to dry it off. And he moves to the next one. And so 12 apostles, 24 dirty feet. And it probably took a little while to do this. And not a word was spoken by the apostles except one. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do this? As I said, it's an illustration of a greater truth. Let me show you what he's illustrating. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Paul wasn't there, but this is an explanation of the mission of Jesus. It says in John 13, he'd come from the Father. He became a man. He didn't go through Jerusalem decked out in king's garments with a crown on his head. No, he came, the Bible says, as a servant. Look at Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that means he had the very nature of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So on the night before Jesus was on the cross, he shows that he came to be a servant. In the parallel over in Luke 22, when they were arguing, Jesus said, I am among you as one that serves. And he showed them that by washing their feet. Oh, the humility of Jesus. He did what they wouldn't do. If we had been there, we probably wouldn't have done it either. But he did the dirty work of serving them. And that's an illustration that the greatest of all comes to be the servant of all. How did they respond? Look at Peter, verse 6. He comes to Peter. Maybe, you know, they were sitting in one order and he washes this one and that one's feet. By the way, as he went through the 12, he would have even washed the feet of Judas that he knew would betray him. What about Peter? Comes to Peter and Peter says, not me, Lord. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You ever wondered how they responded to this unexpected show of great humility and service? I'll tell you what they were thinking. It was awkward. It was embarrassing. It was like, Lord, This doesn't seem to fit. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You should be overthrowing Romans. You threw the Pharisees out of the temple. And what are you doing? It's almost like Peter said, get up, Lord. This is embarrassing. This is not suitable. You shouldn't be on your hands and knees. Someone else should do it. John, you do it. Peter didn't volunteer to do it, but he was embarrassed. It was awkward. Peter probably would have washed Jesus' feet if Jesus would have only said, Peter, get the bowl and do it. I'm sure Peter would have said, I'll do it if you say so. But he's kind of embarrassed that Jesus is doing this. This reminds us of something that happened early in the ministry of Jesus. You remember John the Baptist was baptizing people. People came repenting, confessing their sins and being baptized. And Jesus shows up to be baptized by John. And John says, Lord, you want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. It's almost like Peter is saying, well, Lord, you don't wash my feet, I should be washing your feet. So he basically saying, no, I don't understand, and you shall never wash my feet. He's insistent. And there in verse 8, no, you won't do this. I won't allow this. So Jesus has to explain it to him. So verse 7, he says, well, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand this now, but you will understand later, Peter. Just go ahead and let this happen. By the way, there's a lesson for us at this point. Jesus initiated something that Peter didn't understand, and Peter rebelled against it. And so Jesus had to say, no, Peter, this is my will. You don't understand this, but later you will. So submit anyway. The Lord calls us to do things. At the time we don't understand, it seems awkward, almost seems embarrassing, but we know he wants to do this. And he tells us to do things. Let us believe and obey and submit. Even if we don't understand, the Lord will give us the understanding later on. You see, understanding often follows faith. Or as the medieval theologian said, it's faith seeking understanding. We believe and then we understand more. So that's why the Lord Jesus said, well, you'll understand later. So Peter, let this be done anyway. Well, Peter still objected, and so then Jesus comes back to him and says, well, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. What's he speaking about there? Now, obviously, he's talking about something more than just the water and the towel and the feet. He's talking symbolically, and he frequently did this when he did an object lesson, when he did a miracle. He would say something physical, but then he'd bring out the symbolic nature of that as well, and that's what he's doing here. He says, Peter, if I don't really wash you, you have no part in me. He's speaking symbolically of the washing of sin. And the washing of the dirt off the feet was meant to be somehow symbolic of that. And he says, if I don't wash you, then you don't belong to me. You have no part in me. Bible says that we need to be washed. We are dirty. Sin is filthy. In fact, the Bible uses some extremely earthy language to describe the filth of our sins. It's ugly. It's disgusting. It's defiling. It's dirty. And that's our sins. And, oh, we look at ourselves and say, what are you talking about? I washed my face and hands this morning. I'm a clean person. You say, no, we're talking spiritually. And that person, you know, it's our nature to cover up our sins and say, what are you talking about, dirty? Oh, you sound like an old Puritan, an old Victorian. No, 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 no. I'm a good person, I am. I'm not that bad. Oh, I make a few mistakes every now and then, a little bit of dirt under my fingernails, but I'm not that bad. No, the Bible says we are dirty from head to toe, inside and out. We are filthy in our sins. We need to see ourselves as God does. God sees us as caked in the mud of sin. And we are filthy. And God is disgusted with that. And unless we are washed of our sins, we can never make it into God's pure heaven. And God won't let even one sin into heaven. Read it in the book of Revelation. It says that all those that are doing this and doing that, and it says the filthy shall not enter into the kingdom of God. We have to have the filth washed out of us before we're allowed into God's presence. We're filthy with sin, and we need spiritual cleansing. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. You can't get into heaven. How then do we get there? Well, we don't wash ourselves. Oh, a lot of people think that that's how we get to heaven. They say, you're right, preacher. The Bible does say we've sinned, and sin is dirty, it's filthy, but I can wash myself up with the bar of soap of my own prayers and baptism and good works and all these things. A lot of people think that. They're dead wrong. It's like one of the parables in John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. Talked about a dirty room there that's covered in dirt, and a person comes in with a broom and starts sweeping it, and it just gets covered in clouds of dirt. And that's what a person's trying to do when he tries to clean up his own life. He can't clean it up. It only makes it worse to begin with. And It's like that trick bar of soap. You ever see that trick bar of soap that you can get at a magic shop? And you give it to someone and he starts washing his hands and it turns black and muddy. And you say, what kind of soap is this? Well, it's a trick bar of soap. But that's what people try to do. They try to wash up their lives. They say, yes, I've done something wrong, but I can clean up my own life with this, my own bar of soap, but they're only making it worse. Bible never says that we wash away our sins. Well, like we sing in the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so Jesus is giving them this lesson there that he says, I have to wash you, Peter, and only Christ can do it. If Jesus doesn't wash away our sins, we are still filthy and we are under the wrath of God and we cannot go into heaven. But God takes filthy, unrepentant sinners, and if they die filthy in their sins, they have to go to hell. Now, when we look at this, we have to say, have I been washed from my sins? Am I pure and spotless in His sight because of the blood of Christ? Or am I still in my sins? If you are still in your sins, come for washing. The Bible promises that it says in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow in the blood of Jesus. So Jesus said, if I don't wash you, Peter, you are not washed. You have no part in me. Well, Peter didn't get the point. Verse 9. Simon Peter says to him, well, Lord, well, then if I have to be washed, then don't wash just my feet only, but my hands and my head. Good old Peter. You can always count on Peter to say the wrong thing. And that's what he does here. He swings from one extreme to the other. First he says, don't wash me at all. Now he says, okay, if you're going to wash me head to toe, hands, head, the whole thing. And you wonder what the other apostles would have been doing. Me, I would have been embarrassed. Peter, he's not saying take a bath. He's bringing out a little bowl of water, not a tub. Peter, you got it wrong. Well, we can learn from Peter's bad example. We often swing from one extreme to the other. It's like a pendulum going this way and that. Jesus doesn't want any pendulums. Peter, get the point, get the happy medium. Well, he didn't get the point, so Jesus has to explain. Verse 10, he says, Peter, he that's bathed, that is bathed all over, needs only to wash his feet. He is completely clean, but you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus explains, and it's kind of like us today. Most of us probably take one bath once a day. Some people, because of the nature of their work, they take more than one bath a day. And some people less. I knew a man that, a young man, and I guess his mama didn't teach him well, but he'd say, I take a bath once a week, whether I need it or not. Well, he needs it more than once a week. Most people take a bath, say, once a day, in the morning or in the evening, or maybe they take a shower. But I guarantee that most everybody here washes their hands more than they take a bath. We usually take a bath maybe once a day, but how many times do you wash your hands? Well, you say, well, let me count it up. Yeah, three meals a day, yeah. And then these other times, yeah, well, maybe five or six times a day. And then maybe some people a whole lot more and some less. But you wash your hands more than you take a whole bath. Just like back then, a Jew would take a complete bath, but they would wash their feet very regularly, probably two or three, four times a day, just like washing their hands. So you can see a parallel here. But Jesus, again, takes him to a higher level. He says, Peter, you don't need a complete bath here. You've been completely clean. Over in chapter 15, he says, you are clean through my word. But then he says, you are clean, not all of you. What did he mean by that? Well, he explains it in the very next verse. John says he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. In case you missed the point, here's the point. 12 apostles, Jesus washing their feet. And Peter says, well, what about my hands and my head? He says, no, you don't need that. You're all clean, but not all of you. Just like your body's been cleaned, but now I got to wash your feet. Not all of you is clean. Your feet are still dirty. Well, you are all clean, but not all of you. One of you 12 is not clean. It's kind of symbolic, almost like code words. And I'm sure that it went right by Peter. and by all the rest of them. But it fits into the context because who's the one that's not clean? Judas. Judas among the 12 was never clean. He was not a true disciple. He was a spy. He was a false apostle. Not a true believer. So Jesus says, you only need to wash your feet, otherwise you're completely clean. Now let's get another lesson out of this before we move on. Jesus said, he that's been bathed needs only to wash his feet from time to time. You don't have to keep taking a bath as much as you wash your feet. Now there's a lesson here. The lesson is this. When we become Christians, we are washed of our sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens only once. We get saved, we get born again, we get justified once. But then after we get saved, we walk through this dirty world of sin and we pick up dirt on our feet as Christians. So what do we do when we sin? Do we have to go back and get saved all over again? No. We're saved once, but we need to get re-cleansed in a partial way repeatedly. And so as believers, we don't get saved again, but we need to again confess our sins and say, Lord, I have sinned again today, so wash me afresh in that area. And this is a regular thing that we do as believers. We sin after we convert, so we need to repent and get cleansed again in that area. You know, as I study the Bible on this, I think that the apostles should have seen another parallel in the Bible. They knew their Bibles, or they should have. It gets back to the priests in Israel. What am I getting at? It's this. In Exodus 29, it says that when a Jew became a priest, he went through an ordination ceremony. They'd say certain prayers. The high priest would lay his hands on this young man. It's becoming a priest. And he would be given a certain garment. He is now eligible to go into the temple and now present certain sacrifices before the Lord. And part of this ordination ceremony was that he was to be bathed from head to toe. That didn't happen when I was ordained because we were in the new covenant, not in the old. But in the old covenant, a priest was ordained and was given a bath completely. And that was never repeated. It was done just that once in his life. But part of his job as a priest is that now he is to bring sacrifices into the holy part of the temple. But before he could walk in there, there would be a little bowl of water outside the temple. And as the priest came in, they would set the animal sacrifice aside, and they'd go and they'd pull up their little robes and they'd wash their hands and they'd pick up the sacrifice and they would proceed. You see the symbolism. A once and for all bath as they were brought into becoming a priest, and now the regular things that they did day by day going into the temple. We as believers have been saved. We have been cleansed once and for all. And by the way, that's symbolically done in our baptism. We are washed in the blood of Christ, and then later as a testimony to having been washed, we show it that we get baptized. But we don't get baptized regularly any more than we get saved regularly. That's a once and for all act. But as believers, like those priests, we need to wash up regularly, afresh in the blood of Christ as we perform our duties following the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get back to the text here. They probably didn't understand what was going on, and I'm sure that they missed this point about who's clean and who's not clean. So Jesus continues there in verse 12. It says, Jesus had washed their feet. He put his garment back on again. He sits down. He says to them, do you know what I have done to you? And that's the words of a teacher. A teacher does something. A teacher writes something on the blackboard or gives them a little object lesson and says, now, students, do you understand this? Do you know what this means? Jesus was a rabbi, and so he asked them a good question, kind of like giving them a test. Do you understand this? They didn't. And so nobody spoke up, so Jesus has to answer his own question. By the way, good lesson for us here. God does things in our lives. God has done things for us. And he asks us, do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? When you think of the cross, does that mean nothing to you? Or do you say, well, I don't understand it all, but I understand he died for me. He was my substitute. He took the wrath of God for me. There is so much more we need to understand, but do you understand any of it? A non-Christian doesn't fully understand. In fact, he doesn't adequately understand. But sometimes we believers don't understand much. So the Lord says, "But do you understand what I have done to you and done for you?" We need to say, "Well, I understand some. Lord, teach me more so that I can understand and believe more and obey you better." So Jesus explains it in the next few verses. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." There's that I am statement again in the Gospel of John. I am. I am a teacher and I am a Lord. Now, let's look at that before we move on. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. They frequently will say rabbi or teacher or this. He was a traveling rabbi. And he is our rabbi. He is our teacher. If he is our teacher, we are to learn from him. Imagine going to school and you don't learn from your teacher. What do you think? He's a football player? No, he's a teacher. Jesus is our teacher. And he says, "Yes, you call me this, and so I am." But there's something else. He says, "I am your teacher and Lord. I am your master. I am not just the one that instructs you so you can learn and believe. I am your Lord so that you must obey and do what I say." That applies to us. Look at that word "and." Oh, some people want to learn. They want to read the Bible and books of theology, and they get on the internet and read all this stuff. Oh, they love to do that. But with some people, it's only a hobby. They like to learn, but they don't want to submit to the master. Jesus said, "Oh, I am your teacher, but I am also your Lord." Now, friends, we need to remember that too. He is our teacher. Oh, we learn great truths from the Bible, but let's never forget, he is also our Lord and our master. We need to learn and believe, but we need to obey as well. Let's do both. Jesus now begins to give the application. Verse 14, he says, "I, your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Here Jesus himself gives the application and the explanation of his little illustration that he has just done for them. It's like in some of his parables. Jesus sometimes would tell a little parable, and then it's as if he said, "Now the moral of the story is this." Earlier we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. How did it end? With the words, "Go and do likewise." Very similar here. You do like I have just shown you to do. I've given you an example. You go and do likewise. So he has given the application. But what is it Jesus wanted them and us to do? Well, in one sense, Jesus was saying, "I want you to wash one another's feet because it is still a dirty land." But obviously, Jesus is speaking of something more than that for us today as well. What is it? Well, there are people that say what Jesus is saying is this. He has ordained water baptism. He is about to ordain communion. And so there are churches that say there is a third ordinance or sacrament that Jesus is ordaining here. In our church, we have two ordinances. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church has seven, but there are churches that have three. Not two, not seven, three. They have baptism, they have the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. I wonder if anybody has ever been to a church that practices the ceremony of foot washing. I've been in a few churches like that. I've seen it on television. I've read about it. You say, "Well, what is this, Pastor?" Well, I'll explain. Some Pentecostals, some Baptists, some that are called Brethren, some Adventists, some Mennonites, some Anabaptists, and a few others will do this as an ordinance that they say God has ordained for us to practice like a sacrament. And other churches will do this just on special occasions. Many years I was in a little church service, and it was somewhat informal, And the pastor says, "We're going to do something that we haven't done in a long time now." And so what happened was a young man came in. He was a seminary student. And he said, "I have sinned against another man in the church. And I want to publicly apologize and ask his forgiveness. And to show my humility, I'm going to wash his feet." So they brought in a bowl of water and a towel. And he washed the other man's feet. And rather solemn and somewhat impressive. So some churches do this not as an ongoing ordinance, but maybe on special occasions. For example, turn on your television on Maundy Thursday and you will see the Pope do this. Every year the Pope chooses some little small boy and they bring him in, and of course they make sure his feet are all clean before they get in there. And the Pope does this. And oh, he looks so holy, the Pope washing this little Italian boy's feet in front of the whole world. The boy probably already had the feet cleaned, and if this is fulfilling what Jesus wanted us to do, well, then why don't we all do this? So my point is, though, that some people say that Jesus is ordaining some kind of ordinance or sacrament. How do they argue? Well, it's like this. They say we see Jesus' own example and his command. He says, you should do this like I have done to you. I wash your feet. You wash other people's feet, literally. Then they'll point to 1 Timothy 6:10, where it talked about elderly widows that had washed the feet of the saints. And they said, well, there you have it. And they say it's like baptism in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't confer any magical grace, but it's a physical action that has a spiritual significance having to do with salvation. Just like baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins, so does foot washing, and the Lord's Supper is a tangible act that we do that symbolizes Christ dying for us. So that's the basic argument. Why then don't we do it? Because we don't believe it's an ordained sacrament like these other groups do. A few things for you to keep in mind. Unlike baptism in the Lord's Supper, this was never repeated in the New Testament. Look it up in the book of Acts and the epistles. Only that one little reference I'll mention in just a minute. But unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, what Jesus did here had a legitimate function. The feet were dirty and had to be washed. Baptism and the Lord's Supper don't have a legitimate function. They have a spiritual, symbolic function. When a person is baptized, and we do it by immersion, we're not giving them a bath. It's a symbolic action. When we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, we're not eating a full meal. It's a symbolic thing. It's just a little bit. It's not much nourishment. But what Jesus did then had a legitimate function, not a sacramental function that was to be ongoing. It was symbolic of something else that is ongoing. Many other things Jesus commanded us to do had a symbolic function, but not a sacramental function. As I said, there are no further examples in the book of Acts. What about that one over there in Timothy about the elderly women washing other people's feet? That's in the context of Paul saying, these are elderly, godly women that have done good works. They have done this, they've done that. They've helped with other people, even in times of need, washing their feet. So he's not saying that they did a sacramental thing. So I don't think that this is worth fighting over. I think that sometimes the people that do it in a sacramental way, maybe their heart's in the right place, even if the theology isn't. So I don't argue with them about them. But I will give them this to think about. What they say that it symbolizes is actually the same thing as what is symbolized in baptism, the washing away of our sins. So I say, yes, there is an ordinance that captures the symbolism of the washing away of our sins, so we don't need the other one. We don't need two when we really got one. Okay, if that's not what is commanded us here, what then is commanded when Jesus said, I've given you an example, you do like what I am doing? The key is in when he says this is an example. What's an example of that we are to imitate? Well, the Bible says Jesus did many things that we are to imitate. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus gave us an example by humbly dying and not resisting his persecutors. But specifically what Jesus had in mind here is this: the example of humble service to other people in times of need. It was humility. And that was part of the lesson he was teaching them, not which is the greatest. The greatest person is the one that is the greatest servant. Not as like in the corporate world, who's the greatest? They say the man that has the greatest, the guy at the top of the pyramid with the most people under him. In the kingdom of Christ, it's the other way around. The greatest is the one at the bottom that serves the most people, not has the most people serve him. And that's what we find with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the example of humility, to do what other people will not do, to come down off your high horse and do the dirty work, and humble yourself with your attitude and let it show outwardly. We show our gratitude to Jesus by serving other people, and that's what he's saying. Serve them. Do something tangible. I read about one preacher that said, you know, if the people really want to imitate Jesus, they shouldn't, you know, wash people's feet. We can do that today. We got running water and we don't wear sandals today. Well, it's not as necessary like it was back then. So he said, if you want to really imitate Jesus, take food to the poor, visit the sick, do some tangible need for your brethren in Christ, and do it in a humbling way. Let me close with an illustration. Years ago, there was a very wealthy lord of the manor living in England. And he had a huge estate of hundreds of acres and beautiful trees and a pond and this marvelous mansion. The lord of the manor. And he had a visitor come from another country. And he invited them in and introduced his servants and took them for a little trip around the manor. And the visitor was very impressed with this and says, man, boy, this is quite a nobleman. And so as they went about their tasks and they went to the great banquet back there at the manor, the visitor was very impressed. Look at all the servants, and man, there's gold, and boy, look at this. This is like a palace. That's quite some English nobleman. Well, then he retired to his room after dinner, and the custom back then in those days was that the visitor would come, and right before he'd turn in for the night, he'd take his shoes and put it outside the door for the servants to do this as their last task before they could go to bed and for the evening. So the visitor took off his shoes and put it outside the door, and then he says, boy, I've arrived. And I have even known the lord of the manor. Well, in the morning, he gets up and finds his shoes all shined and cleaned, and he puts them on and goes down for breakfast. And there he is with the lord of the manor. And the lord says, well, good morning. Did you sleep well? Yes, I did. Well, here's some food. Let's give thanks and let's eat. Well, before the visitor could thank the servants for washing his shoes, the servant brings in food and says to the lord of the manor, my lord, thank you so much for giving us the night off last night. And so all of the servants, we enjoyed the night off, and we're back here first thing in the morning to serve you. And the visitor wondered, night off? And then it occurred to him who it was that had shined his shoes. It was the lord of the manor that did it. He was truly noble when he assumed the role of the servant without even telling his guest. That's my parable. Let us go and do likewise, like the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of heaven and earth. You washed our feet. You washed our souls. Help us to imitate you in your humility and not look at any job as being beneath our dignity. For you even stooped to wash the feet of those disciples. Help us to imitate you, Lord Jesus, by humbly serving one another. And in that, point them to the greatest example of love and humility of all, you. In your precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.